Good morning. I have this thing about music stands, and I don't have a good feeling about this one, but you know, hopefully it's not going to break. Good morning. Good to be with you. If you're visiting, very glad that you're here. We are in Ephesians chapter 5. If I seem a little ragged today, and like my jeans are kind of filthy, I've only really got the one pair, but I was in my attic all day yesterday working on taking out the old bad insulation that's disgusting and like sealing it and vacuuming up an ungodly amount of mouse droppings and then re-insulating it. And I have a very shallow attic, and I turned 32 last week, and so my body's not doing great. Spirits are up, but like my neck and my everything, my knees, it's just not good. And so listen, I don't normally do this, but if anyone here wants to help me finish my attic, I'm pretty sure you will earn lots of treasure in heaven. Not that I can guarantee that as like a pastor, like I have a special in and this is like, I can't give you this reward. But Jesus says, when you deny yourself, you earn treasures in heaven. And this is a great way to do that. Shallow roof, mouse droppings, there's mold. So if you want a piece of that for your eternal glory, you just let me know. And if not, I mean, obviously, this is mostly a joke. I am fine being up there on my own, because honestly, it's been a while since I had an experience where I could feel myself being sanctified in real time. And like, I think by the end of this, I'll be walking on water. So that'll be fun to see. Today's sermon is on the topic of serving people who ask you to help them. It's not about that. I'm gonna leave that joke behind for now. But I guess like that could be an application in this, but it's not really what it's about. What Paul's writing about in Ephesians 5 is very much a continuation of what he started in Ephesians 4. Here's how you live as a Christian, given who God is and what Jesus has done for you and everything that Jesus has given you. And I'm glad we get to talk about this. Really, the encouragement of Ephesians 5, and which we're going to read today, is the encouragement to live righteously, right? To be obedient to God's will with your life. You should live in a way where you honor God with all your life and all your actions and all your decisions and the course that your life takes. There are some Christians, some people who will call themselves Christians, who put a very low emphasis on living righteously and living obedient to God's will, and for that they don't really take sin seriously, they don't take holiness seriously, and they just kind of have a vague belief that well Jesus loves me, Jesus forgives me, I think I'm okay, this stuff doesn't really matter. For anyone who's in that camp, I mean, Paul has some words for them, and so if that's you, you'll know the part, but you know, pay attention to that. There are other Christians who put a very high emphasis on holiness and living righteously, but they do it for the wrong reason, and they go about it in the wrong way. Let me ask you this: where do you think like obedience to God's will and the desire to live righteously, where does the motivation for that come from? Why do people do it? Why do people do it? Why do you do it? If this is something that you're trying to do with your life, what is your motive? Why are you trying to do that? Why are you concerned about it? Because there are a couple places it could be coming from. That whole desire, it could be coming from a place of fear, and or an atmosphere of fear where there's elements of like manipulation and control, and it's all these kind of external pressures that have been placed around you, and maybe that was like your experience when you were kind of exploring faith for the first time or in your childhood. I mean, maybe you're still dealing with that now, but you are trying to be obedient to God's will and to toe the line for the fear of what might happen to you if you don't. Whether that's pressures in your own family for the fear of disappointing your parents or risk losing the love of your parents or other people who are close to you. Or it's you know, the fear of the consequences of sin, the eternal consequences of sin, and you're told about hell, and it's this fear that, well, I don't want to experience that, and so that's why I'm going to try and do the right thing. That's what it is for some people, but not for everyone. For other people, it might be from a place of self-righteousness and pride, wanting to kind of perform and earn your standing before God and in the Christian community, and it gives you a sense of where you feel like really accomplished and self-made, and you kind of get to look down on people who are not doing the things that you are doing. You're just building an image of a good Christian, and so you're mainly doing it for the praise that you receive from other people. Maybe that's what obedience to God means for you and why you do it, but it's mainly a performance. Those are pretty common. Like, if you go to any church anywhere, you're going to find people who are struggling with these things. And lots of people struggle with faith because either for them it's a fear-based thing, or people are going to struggle with faith, maybe not so much now, but at some point later, they're going to struggle with it later because right now it's just a performance. And it doesn't go any deeper than that. Fear and self-image, they can both produce something that looks like walking with Jesus. It looks like faith. But it's not genuine faith. The foundation is totally wrong. The faith the Bible tells us about and Paul tells us about is built on something else. It's built on love. It's a love-based faith. So look at this, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, right here, this is the same thing the Apostle John writes when he says, we love because he first loved us. It's the love of Jesus for us. That's the thing that ignites this flame in us, this love that we have for him, and that spreads through our lives, and we become more loving people like Jesus is loving. It's not this fear of being punished if we don't do the right thing, and it's not, I want to maintain a certain image. It's understanding just how much Jesus has loved me, that he gave himself up for me as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Like, Jesus paid the highest price for you. And in paying that price, your debt is cleared, you are forgiven, there's no more fear of punishment because Jesus finished everything himself. There's no punishment to fear, there's just being loved by him and loving him in return. Like, faith in Jesus is this mutual relationship of love, and it's not a performance. It's not fear of consequence of what might happen to me if I don't do it right. It's kind of like marriage. In fact, that's where Paul goes next in Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at that next week, where he describes our relationship with Jesus as a marriage between a husband and a wife. But think about a marriage. Like, why do you stay faithful to the person that you're married to? Why don't you commit adultery? You know, because you love them. Because you love them, and they love you, and you don't want to do something that's going to hurt this person who loves you so much, and you love and you care about them, and that is why you've made vows to this person. And besides, like, you don't need to go outside of this relationship of mutual love and mutual commitment to one another to find fulfillment. You can find it within the thing that you already have. I mean, that's what you want the answer to be. You know, I mean, marriage isn't always great. You work on it, but this is a person who's committed to you, and you're committed to them, and you're committed to making it better. You don't need to go outside of this thing. In a good marriage, that's what the answer is, and that is the only foundation for your faith that is going to produce genuine obedience to God, genuine desire for living obedient to God's will and righteously living. I want to say that one more time, that this This relationship of mutual love, there's the only foundation for your faith that is going to produce genuine obedience to God. Where the things that you're doing, it's not, you're not being coerced through fear, and it's not a performative gesture that's about people seeing you and looking at you. To genuinely walk in love as Christ loved you. How do we do that? I mean, that's the motivation for it, but what does it actually mean to walk in love? You know, part of love is a feeling. I think we know the feelings of love, but love is mostly an action. Like Paul says, don't be in love. He says, walk in love. There's things that you have to do. It's just like Jesus, the way that he loves us is he went to the cross for us. And he did it while we were still sinful. We were not loving him. We weren't doing anything to endear ourselves to him. He still chose and decided to be loving towards us. Love is a decision. It's an action. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is like the proof and the sign that you are actually loving Jesus. If you love him, you're going to trust. He has your best interest at heart. He's not holding out on you. He's not lying to you. You can trust his words and keep his commandments and know that, okay, this is what Jesus is telling me is the best way for me to live my life. This is the way Jesus is telling me is going to lead to the most fulfilling life. This is what I can trust him with that. That's the posture of walking in love. And Jesus has earned my trust. Like if anyone's earned my trust, Jesus has earned my trust. Someone who suffers that much for me and when he had no obligation to, he just did it because he cared about me. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me the hope of eternal life. He's reconciled me to God. Jesus has earned my trust. And everything that's going to tell me that Jesus is wrong and Jesus is lying to me, we're going to look at something in God's word, in the Bible, and they're going to look at it and they're going to say, no, 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 that's backwards. That's not good. That just wants to keep you down. It's holding out on you. Like anyone who's going to tell me that about God's word, about Jesus, they don't know Jesus like I know Jesus. If I take the things that he tells me, if I take Jesus' words and I ignore what he says and I don't listen to him and I do things that I know are directly contrary to what he tells me, I can say all day long that I love Jesus, I love him so much, I appreciate him so much, I have so much gratitude towards him, I have so much faith. I can say that, but if you look at what I'm doing, does it look like love? No, I'm not walking in love. It's a failure to love. And if I make a habit of doing that, it is an attempt to take advantage of the person who's only ever been good to me, who's been so good to me. And everything that Jesus offers me is so good to me. And it's now an attempt to take advantage of him. Here's where Paul is going to get very direct in Ephesians 5, and is actually going to give us what feels like a stern lecture from your father. You know, fear, I said, and I stand by this, fear is not a good foundation for faith, but that doesn't mean that fear has no role to play in our lives at all. Like, one of the roles that fear has to play is in urging people who treat sin lightly to think again about it. And to consider, maybe this is a serious matter that I should actually pay closer attention to, right? Just understanding what's at stake. That's one of the things that fear does, and I think that's one of the things it's supposed to do in Ephesians 5 and what Paul tells us, what we're going to read in just a bit. Another thing fear does is, you know, when we understand the magnitude of the fearful things that Jesus has saved us from, correspondingly, our love for him grows. Our appreciation for him grows. And understanding just how great of a thing he did for us, the fearful thing that he's saved us from. Walking in love, which is following the way of Jesus, listening to his words, trusting him, and making him the authority in your life. That's an important thing to actually do, and not just say that you do it in most things, but then in some things you still reserve the right for yourself to disagree with Jesus and go your own way. Only on certain things or you start looking for kind of justifications in the Bible that you can take things out of context and reinforce your position. It's important that you know what he says, you trust what he says, and you submit to what he says because you trust him. Look at this in verse 3. Paul says, "But sexual immorality in all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. Look at that. We planned that. Paul is hitting on here, and throughout our verses in Ephesians 5 we're reading today, some of the common ways that you might fail to walk in love. And when these things show up, this is like an indicator for you that there's a problem. It's like when you're driving on the highway and the light comes on your dash, and if you don't know what that particular light means, what do? Like, you go into your manual or you Google it and you try and find out what it's trying to tell you, because if you ignore it, it could turn into a very expensive problem. Like, no one wants to buy a new car. It's the worst. This is an indicator. If these things show up, it's indicating there's something wrong in your faith, there's something wrong in your relationship with Jesus. And what's interesting is Paul, like, the standard Paul gives us is maybe higher than you're expecting, because he's not only saying people who do these things, people who are sexually immoral and impure and covetous, but he's saying even people who are naming these things, that's what we should be avoiding. And not in the sense that, like, you can't say the words or you can't, like, they're taboo subjects. Because if we're never supposed to talk about them at all, like, we're doing a bad job because we just read them out loud, right? Paul's talking about them. We're reading about them in church. The Bible and other places talks about sinful and wicked things. It's okay to bring them up and talk about them as issues. The difference is when Paul and the rest of Scripture is talking about these things, the point is always to show that they're wicked. To show they're not harmless. Like, the Bible never makes a joke of sin. Like, it never treats it as like a silly thing that we could just laugh about. It's harmless. It's not a big deal. And by treating it that way, tacitly encouraging people that it's not a big deal if you do it. It's not a big deal if you participate in it. See, the problem of the human heart, it starts in Genesis 3, and it's the exact same problem we have today. We see it described really well in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." See, God is the creator, and God is the one who knows without any error, because he's made it all. He knows what's good. He knows what's evil. And he gives us his word in the Bible so that we can know it too. But what we do, God says something is good. God says, sex is a good thing, but it's only good when it's kept within the boundary of marriage, a marriage covenant with one other person. Within that commitment, we've made your vows to one another. That's where it's good. And people look at that and go, no, that's evil. You know, that's repressive. That's holding you back. You know, there's nothing wrong with it. How will you know that you could have a good marriage with this person if you don't find out beforehand whether you're sexually compatible or not? And it's amazing how many people think that when the data shows, and this is from this year, the data shows that people are 50% more likely to get divorced if they live together before they get married. It's not. Yeah, I mean, maybe, just maybe God knows what he's talking about a little bit. Not even to speak of like other impacts of casual sex and the things that that could, the problems that that could create. But no, we know better. That's the human heart's big problem. We give ourselves the highest authority to say what's good and what's evil, and when God disagrees with us, we don't have to listen to him. We can look at sin and talk about sin and treat sin as if it's a joke, it's harmless, it's not a big deal. These are things that Jesus went to the cross and endured the cross to forgive us for these things. Like the image that we get here is like the locker room talk. You know, people say that. I don't know if that's really what happens in locker rooms. I haven't really been in many since high school. But I do remember when I was in the Army, and you don't have to look at me with so much interest. I'm not going to top last week's story. And so this is pretty tame and boring in comparison. But when I was in the Army, like this was very much the environment of we would talk about, you know, the most vile and wicked things and just laugh about it all day long. And I know it happens other places too. Just do you participate in this? Like if you're trying to follow Jesus, do you participate in the foolish talk, the crude joking, where you treat sin as if it's not a wicked thing? And it's a harmless thing. It's something that is worth laughing about. Paul says, rather than that, we should give thanks. Like we should, instead of calling evil good and pretending that evil is good, we should look at what's actually good, what God tells us is good, and just enjoy those things. He continues in verse 5, he says this, "For you may be sure of this," is where he gets stern, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Like this is stern Paul, and he's not sugarcoating it at all. And I think it would be a disservice to us if he did. If he undercut his own words here by saying, don't worry, guys. This is a warning that some of us really need to hear. You can be sure of this. He says, this is not a possibility, this is a certainty. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ and God. And just in case you think that he's going to start, you know, comforting you now, no. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't listen to people who say, it's not a big deal. Your sin isn't a big deal. This isn't a big problem. It's not really that bad. You don't really have to change. You don't really have to do anything. they're lying to you. Those are lying words. They're deceiving you. They're empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Do you know what God's response to sin is? When we sin, what's God's response to it? First, it's patience. He does not smite you the moment that you sin. He's patient. God's response to sin is grace, to send his son Jesus for you, to forgive your sins. But God's response to sin that is unrepented of, sin that has never been surrendered to Jesus to ask him to forgive it, sin that has been held on to, kept, hidden, and embraced, God's response to that is wrath, because sin is wicked. That's what Jesus does for us on the cross. The wrath of God for our sin falls on Jesus. And Jesus' experience on the cross is not just the physical pain of the crucifixion. It's the spiritual pain of enduring the wrath of God for our sins. And Jesus finishes God's wrath for our sin. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, no punishment, no wrath that remains, because Jesus took all of it. Because he loves you perfectly, he forgives you completely. Praise Jesus. That's good news. Now, if you are a Christian, and Jesus has done that for you, and if you're not a Christian, Jesus can do that for you. Like that, Jesus can do that for you. Jesus can do that for you today. You could surrender your sins to him today. You could put your faith in him today. You could ask for forgiveness. You could be forgiven. If you are a Christian, Jesus has done that for you. What does it mean for you now from this point forward when you sin? Like, what does that mean? Does it mean that it's okay for you to sin moving forward because Jesus has forgiven you already? Does it mean that you lose your salvation if you sin? It's not that simple. Because everyone still sins and struggles with their sin. And even Paul talks about that, and that's Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul is describing his own struggle with sin. He says this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Like, Paul knows struggle with sin. It's not like having a whole completely different experience than all other Christians. Like, we're all experiencing this. But that does not mean, like, it would be misleading to say it's okay for you to sin. What I mean by that is when you are now in Christ, the difference is your relationship to sin. When you weren't a Christian and you were living in spiritual darkness, you were dead in your sins, you were not alive to the things of God, when you were completely fine with calling evil good and good evil whenever you had a disagreement with what God says, you were at a place where you were at peace with your sin. Maybe you didn't want people to know about it, maybe you'd keep it hidden, but as long as no one found out, you were fine with it. You kept it. You protected it. You're at peace with it. And maybe you didn't even care if people knew. Maybe you were open about it. But you were fine with it. You were at peace with your sin. Now that you're in Christ and you've been brought into his light, everything changes where you might still sin and you will still sin. But now you're not at peace with it. You're at war with your sin. That's what Paul says. Like, you know, this whole thing is this big dilemma for him, this big struggle, this big fight. Now what you do is you expose your sin. You don't hide it and protect it and keep it. You drag it into the light. You confess it. You pray. You do everything that you can to get less of it in your life. That's what Paul's saying. If you put the Ephesians verses back up there, Nico, just the second part, the bigger block, don't become partners with people who still love their sin, who are still at peace with their sin. They don't partner with them in that. I mean, you can't have friends or spend time with family who aren't Christians, but don't partner with them in treating sin as if it's not a wicked thing, it's just a harmless thing. That used to be who you are. It's not who you are anymore. Don't take part in unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them. That means when you identify these things in your life and in your heart, you're not just going to leave it there. You're going to drag it out into the light. You're going to expose it. You're going to confess it. And then Paul quotes from something, and the Bible scholars all say that this must have been a hymn or a poem that Paul and the Christians in Ephesus both were familiar with. And it's probably talking about Christians who appear as though they're still dead in their sins. People who claim to be following Jesus, but they appear as though they're still dead in their sins. I've got two kids, and both times when they were like newborns, like real young little newborns, and they would sleep, you hear things about SIDS and it makes you anxious as a parent, and they'd be like sound asleep, and it kind of looks like they're dead. Like they're so quiet, there's like no movement at all, and so like you just check, you want to feel like their breath, or like you can barely see any movement of like their belly moving up and down. And it's like the funniest thing because you went through this whole hassle to get them to sleep and now they are and you're like risking it because you're like, I can't tell. Like it looks like that's what it would look like. That's what some Christians are like. They say they're alive in Christ. They say they're walking in the light. But if they are, they must be asleep. Because there's nothing really about their lives that would distinguish them from someone who doesn't know Jesus, love Jesus, care about Jesus. And someone who's still dead in their sins. In Revelation, there's a whole church of people who are like that, and Jesus writes them a letter. And it's the church in Sardis, and the letter starts like this. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. For a person who says they're a Christian and says they have faith in Jesus, but they're like their words say it, but their life doesn't say it, their actions don't say it. For that person, whether that person truly is a Christian and they have salvation, they have the righteousness of Jesus in them, and they're just sleeping, or whether that person is actually still dead in their sins and they've not been brought to life in Christ yet. They're not walking in the light. Whether it's this one or that, only God knows that. But it's not something you really want to take a gamble on. Like if you could see like, okay, that might be me. That's not something that you want to be flippant about. It's not wise. That's what Paul talks about next. Verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's a point that I feel sometimes does not intuitively connect with us, just because of where we live and when we live, that we're in such a prosperous place, and it's easy to be insulated from the experience of suffering at the hands of evil in the world. Paul says, we should be wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That is the thing that we are kind of insulated against. I mean, the days are evil. There is terrible suffering and horrific injustice happening all over the world. And it happens here too, and some of you know that. Some of you have experienced that. But when things are going well for you, it's easy to treat the things you hear about like, well, that's far away from me. That has nothing to do with me. And just imagine, like, you know, I've got so much time. There might be a temptation to take your time. Like, there's no rush for you to grow in your relationship with Jesus. There's no rush to advance his kingdom on the earth. There will always be another day when you could start taking those things seriously. I was taking an anthropology class in college, and one of the things that stood out to me from it, because I'd never really thought about it before, was the development of cultures for people who live close to the equator versus people who live far from it. So the people who live close to the equator tend to develop cultures where their lifestyle is much more relaxed and slow-paced, because like the weather is always pretty good, and if they don't get to it today, they can always get to it tomorrow. And that's sort of reflected in their values and the way that their culture develops. Cultures that develop far from the equator, where they experience harsh winters, tend to become much more diligent and hardworking and task-oriented, with you know, a sense of immediacy. Because if I don't get to it today, there's not tomorrow. Like, if I don't get the things done that need to get done, we're gonna die this winter. And that's how it creates, you know, their culture and values that are reflected in it. There is evil in the world today, and Jesus has put us in the world as people who've received his grace and who possess the good news of salvation in Jesus, hope in Jesus, the good news that is able to change hearts, to change eternities. Are you using it? Are you making use of the grace that he's given you? Are you making use of the gospel to advance his kingdom, to align your life closer with him, to walk in love? Or are you taking your time and messing around with your sin and counting on the future? One day, I'll start to get serious about my faith, my relationship with Jesus, and the sin in my life. One day, I'll start to be real serious about it. But I'm in college now, after college. And you get to after college and you go, well, you know, I'm still pretty young. When I get, like, established in my career, after I get married, that'll be a good time. And that happens. You have kids. Well, maybe after the kids are grown up and out of the house. Maybe when I retire. You're always pushing it back, setting the goal back further and further. Or will you start today? When you start today, walking in love, following the one who loves you and who gave himself for you, who went to the cross for you, who has so much love for you, so much grace for you, who wants the best for you. Will you surrender your sins to him and ask him to forgive you? Will you expose that? Will you And don't hide it, don't protect it, don't keep it. You're going to drag it out, expose it, confess it, ask him for forgiveness. Will you let go of the things that he's asking you to let go of? Getting drunk. Right, you're not going to honor God with your life when you're getting drunk. Rather than that, would you be filled with his Spirit? Would you let his Spirit fill your heart with so much love and worship and praise for him that the joy is just bursting out of you? Will you have such reverence for Jesus that you would submit to and serve other people because of Jesus, how Jesus has submitted and served you? Obedience to God's will and living righteously, you're never going to be able to do those things and be everything that Jesus wants you to be and can make you to be when your faith is built on a foundation of fear, when it's built on a foundation of self-image, or when you treat it as something I can always put off and start later. If it's built on your image, that's performance. If it's built on fear, it's self-preservation, but there's no love or worship in it. If you're putting it off, you might never start. Jesus wants you to build your faith on a foundation of the love that he has for you. That he went to the cross for you. He suffered God's wrath for you. He forgives you. He gives you new life. He gives you joy. He gives you peace. Walk with him today. Walk in love today, receiving his love and returning it to him and allowing that to spread through your life to everyone around you. Let me pray for us.